We're in 2 Samuel. Thought about doing 3 chapters tonight, but we're going to do 2 chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is king over all of Israel, over Judah and all the tribes in the north. It's come together. He's been anointed as king. He's pushed back the Philistines into their own territory. He brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Things are going amazing. 2 Samuel chapter 7, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So David now was dwelling in a glorious house, a beautiful house made of stone, made of cedar beams and timbers. And we find this out from chapter 5 that once David was anointed over Israel, the king of Tyre gifted David with supplies and carpenters and masons to build a wonderful city in the town of Jerusalem or the city of David. And David at this time was at peace with his enemies all around, it says in verse 1, because the Lord gave him peace. His life at this point wasn't about perfection. No one's perfect except for the Lord. But he did seek the Lord, and he sought to obey him. We know that true rest is not found in the completion of work, but true rest is found in the Lord. The rest that we seek at that spiritual level, it's not found from anything that we can do in our flesh, but it's found from the Lord. It's something that we receive. And this is an important picture here where the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. It's not because of him or his activities or anything that David done. It was something that the Lord had given David. And it's something that we receive too. 3,000 years later, Matthew 11, 29 says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, a lot of times people will look for rest in all sorts of areas and arenas, and oftentimes it causes them to move even farther away from the very rest that they seek. But true soul rest can only come from Jesus. He said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so here David is resting in his beautiful home. And then at some point in his devotional life, and we know that David was a very devotional man. He had a heart after God. He's resting in his home and he realizes this contrast between his house and the tent that was housing at this time the Ark of the Covenant. And you can imagine that David may have been thinking about this present dwelling that he was in. It would have been remarkable. It would have been beautiful at this time. But he maybe was thinking about some of the places that he used to dwell, like the cave of Adullam or the cave of En-Gedi or other caves that he probably spent time in during his flight from Saul. Many unnamed men of faith in Hebrews 11, we read, sought refuge in the dens and the caves of the earth. And so David is thinking about this. He's contrasting these things. And he sought to connect with Nathan the prophet. And he tells him, he goes, "Look, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And he's saying to Nathan, without saying explicitly, that he wants to build a permanent structure for the Lord. For hundreds of years, the ark, which symbolized the presence of the Lord, was housed in a tent. And you know, at that time and during those years for Israel, it served its purpose while they were wandering in the desert. They couldn't have had a brick and mortar temple because they were always on the move at the Lord's direction. If they stopped for any one place, for too long and said, you know what, let's just kind of build God a little bit more of a permanent structure here. Who knows that the day after they finished it, that the cloud might have moved or the pillar of fire might have moved and it was time to strike camp and move out. Even after the initial conquest under Joshua, they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and that was even before the land was allotted to the different tribes. But this is really a different season for the people of Israel. Now they are dwelling securely in the land. They have a king that God has chosen. The situation has changed. And so Nathan hears the heart of the king, and Nathan said to him, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. This permanent structure was heavy on David's heart, and there was much more than just this contrast going on in his heart. He wanted something beautiful for the Lord, something permanent for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple. And we know that he had this longing because he wrote in Psalm 24 in the first four verses. Just listen to his passion here. Psalm 27, 2 through 4. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. This was a passion of David. But then we also know, how can you build a house for God? Practically, he doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. Paul said this in Acts 17:24 when he was preaching in Athens. Heaven is God's throne, and he says that earth is his footstool. But we know that God didn't want to leave us without a witness. He didn't want to leave us without some kind of sense of his presence. And God determined to make his presence known to his people in a tangible way. And so this, after the Exodus, was first done with the tabernacle, wasn't it? He said that he would dwell between the cherubim. And so that's what that ark really symbolized for that period of time, was the presence of God. And then the temple later on, and then powerfully, he chose his son Jesus to symbolize his active and real presence amongst people on the earth. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the first coming of Jesus. We celebrate what we call the incarnation of Jesus, where God became flesh and dwelt among man. It's amazing. Well, there would come a time when Jesus would die on the cross for our sins and be buried and would rise from the dead, and then 40 days later, he would ascend into heaven. But he didn't leave his people without a helper. He said, it's actually beneficial that I leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And so we today have God the Father and God the Son taking up residence in our hearts. And we know this at the word of Jesus. So that's true, but we also have the benefit of the third person of the Trinity that bears witness of this fact, the Holy Spirit. And we should be thankful for the Holy Spirit, because one of the things, or actually many of the things that he does, is that he bears witness of Jesus. That's a key role of the Holy Spirit. And he guides us into all truth. The Bible says that his Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we're actually children of God, that we're actually born again. Do you ever feel like sometimes when you get up on the wrong side of your bed that you don't feel like a child of God that day? Maybe today is that day. Well, I want to encourage you that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're actually a child of God. That's pretty great. He bears witness that Jesus dwells in our heart, that we've been forgiven, and that he's coming back to take us home. You know, when we think about these Old Testament testimonies and these Old Testament histories, especially like even in the Exodus, when Israel was in the wilderness in those days of Numbers, when they were moving about and camped around the temple with the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, and you think, oh, what would have that been like to see that nuclear kind of pillar of fire above the tabernacle in those days? And you think, oh, it'd be so cool to be there. We have a witness that is far better than that. We have the triune God in us and bearing witness of the truth of God. And so here Nathan is hearing David's heart to build the temple. And Nathan says, man, it sounds reasonable. Sounds very pragmatic. What could possibly go wrong with this or be something that God wouldn't want? So David, you go and you do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. Well, what is the first word in verse 4? But. The word but is a contrast word. God is going to come to Nathan and basically tell Nathan the prophet that he misspoke. He kind of got ahead of himself. And I look at this and I say, wow, that is a warning to me, someone who is called to be a teacher of God's word. But it's a warning to all teachers of God's word. Even when we teach the word of God to our children and our grandchildren, or even when we speak of God's word to other people, when we say, the Lord says in the Bible, or the Bible says, we better be sure that the Bible says that. That's why it's a really good thing to quote chapter and verse when we speak the word of God. And I believe that oftentimes we can speak in human wisdom or in experience or to things that are just pragmatic and end up putting a little bit of thus saith the Lord behind it because we're Christians. And we need to guard ourselves from that. Just because it's pragmatic doesn't mean it's of the Lord. Just because something worked out in our own experience doesn't mean that this is necessarily what God wants in this other person's life. But it happened, verse 4, that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Nathan, here's what I really want to tell David. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I love that God calls David his servant. You go tell my servant David. God saw David as his servant. What a beautiful term. What a beautiful thing for God to say, you know what? David is my servant. Can God say that of you tonight? I hope so. I hope that we desire to be servants of the Lord. And that's a wonderful title to have. And that we would yearn for that day when God would say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And being called the servant of God, we fall into a category of greats in the Bible that we're called servants of God. It probably wouldn't surprise you that the following list are called servants of God: Moses, Caleb, Joshua, David, Peter, Paul, Mary, no, not Mary, sorry, James, Jude, and even the Old Testament prophets writ large are called the servants of God. And so God is going to tell David, I would say fairly gently in this passage, no, you're not going to build me a house. And 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4 reveals that God said implicitly to David, no, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. And it goes on to describe there in that parallel passage that one of the big reasons was that David was a man of war. He was a great warrior. He was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. And while there was nothing wrong with the campaigns that David went on and the battles that David fought, he still had blood on his hands, and he couldn't build God a house because God is a God of peace, not a God of war. Now, when we look at this passage, basically from verse 5 all the way down to verse 17, I'm going to say, these are verses that contain the longest record of God's since the days of Moses. So this is a very important passage. And we also call this passage the Davidic covenant. Have you heard about that covenant? There are a number of very, very important covenants that God establishes how he's going to relate to humans. We have the Noahic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant, not the new one, but we have the one from God's word. We have the Mosaic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. And in this passage, you're going to find a massive focus on the pronouns I and my. This is all about God and what God is determining to do. God is going to contrast David not building him a house, but God building David a spiritual house. He's going to do something spiritual for David. So this is a glorious passage. And so this is Nathan being commanded by God to say to David, verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all of the places where I have walked with all of the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Where's my house?'" God says, "I've never asked that question of any of the leaders of the tribes of Israel all the days when I was with them." God has never had a house since the days that he brought Israel out of Egypt. But then, even though he didn't have a house, he still dwelt with them. And it says that he walked with him all this time. Notice in verse 7, that phrase, "I have walked with the children of Israel." He walked with them that entire time. What a promise that God is with his people. He was with his people Israel during their wanderings and during their journeys. And sometimes we think, oh, it's the 40-year wandering in the desert. Well, it wasn't them wandering. It was them being led by God. And they moved all around, and it was very difficult. You want to talk about a camping trip going south? It was this. And anyway, we won't revisit that. But if you just think about the patience of God, and how he never left his people. He always walked with them with all of the odds of just a desert journey, but then also facing enemies, God was with them. And that truly, my friends, is a promise for you and for me tonight. Whether you're in a dry season or a difficult part of your journey, or you feel like you're surrounded by enemies, God walks with his people. I know that's really simple, but it's true. And we need to hear that. If the people dwell in tents, so does God. He's going to be a tent dweller. If the people are facing an enemy, then God is going to face that enemy on behalf of the people. When we feel unsettled in our tent life, God is with us. He faithfully walked with Israel. He's going to faithfully walk with us, his people. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler," or be ruler over my people, over Israel. This is a little bit of a review of what God had done for David already. David came from the sheepfold and became king over all Israel. You know, there's not a greater contrast that can be made here. In Israel and at this time, to be a shepherd of sheep was one of the lowest tasks that you could possibly have. And when you look at this, that David would go from a sheep herder to king, there's not a greater contrast that you can make. There's not a greater rags to riches story that you can have. And you think about what God has done for us. Isn't it true that the goodness and the grace of God has given us a testimony of a rags-to-riches story? God has done this with us, being slaves to sin, to being kings and priests with Him forever. That's pretty radical. From the guttermost to the uttermost, from being spiritually poor, blind, and naked, to being the bride of Christ. That's amazing. You look at this verse, and you might be reminded of even Hannah's prayer and what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. This is after she heard from the Lord that she would have a son. She was barren, was pleading with the Lord, "I just want a son to give back to the Lord." And she is promised a son, and in her prayer, here's what she says: "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." Wow. God continues, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all of your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Three things God has done for David. He's been with David, He's cut off all of his enemies, and He's established David as a notable king. And isn't it true that it's true that the rule of David is known throughout the entire world? He's been known throughout the world as a great leader of the earth. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." It's important to recognize in this Davidic covenant that there are unconditional promises that God is making to David and Israel, and that these are promises regarding the fact that the Messiah would come through David and that the tribe of Judah would be the tribe, the chosen tribe, and that there would be a kingdom set up and that it would endure forever. Why do we call these either unilateral promises or a unilateral covenant or an unconditional covenant? It's called unconditional because the promises rest fully on God's faithfulness and His ability to perform. These aren't conditional promises. So the fulfillment doesn't depend on David's obedience or Israel's obedience. God says, "This is what I'm doing." And this is wonderful because if people today, especially politicians and college students, if they would just read and understand a couple of these covenants, just the Davidic covenant, they would gain a whole lot of knowledge and a whole lot of wisdom. So there's three things that I'm going to point out regarding this covenant. Number one, the land. Verse 10 points out and reiterates God's covenant with Moses and Abraham regarding the land. And this verse is emphatic, where God says, "I will give you a place and you will be planted and you're not going to move any longer." So there's a reiteration of especially the Abrahamic covenant where He said, "I'm going to give you this land." Okay? So there's a promise of land. Verse 11, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so another thing that's promised here, number two, not just land number one, but number two, He's promising David a son. He's going to have a son. His son is going to reign. His kingdom will last forever. and his son is going to build the temple. What son is that? Solomon. But he doesn't know, because Solomon is not born yet, that it would be Solomon. God promises David the land, number one, but number two, a son and a temple that his son would build. God promises David's son will succeed him as the king of Israel, that this son Solomon would build him a temple, and that it would be an everlasting kingdom. So that means that his kingdom isn't going to end with his son's reign. It's going to not just be passed down for a couple hundred years. This kingdom will endure forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. So number three, these verses refer to the promise of the Messiah. And what began as a promise that David's son Solomon would be blessed and build the temple, it actually turns into something more significant, that this is an eternal promise. This is a promise of an everlasting kingdom, because we know that another son of David is going to rule forever and build a lasting house. So my friends, when you look at these verses in the Davidic covenant, they are referencing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that's one of the reasons why he's called the Son of David. Here, God is further narrowing down the line of the Messiah and what he's going to do in the future, right? And this is very, very important. And we talk about this often, I think, maybe not often enough, but he's narrowing down his plan and he's narrowing down the line of the Messiah. So it started in the Garden of Eden when God was speaking with Satan, and he said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. So there's going to be the seed of a woman, and that speaks to us of the Savior that man needed. We needed saving from sin that entered into the world somehow. It's not going to be a force like the force of gravity. It's not going to be an alien or some kind of animal even, right? The Savior is going to be human. The Savior is going to come from the seed of the woman, which speaks of the fact that there was going to be a virgin birth at some point. We find out early on that he would be a descendant of Abraham. What does that mean? That means that the Savior of the world is going to be Jewish. He would be of the tribe of Judah. Okay, he's going to come from a specific tribe in this Jewish nation. And he would be of the house of David, a very specific genealogy and a specific family. His right to the throne, the Savior's right to the throne, would come through David's son Solomon and down to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, not by blood, but his bloodline would go through David's son Nathan and would come through all the way down to Mary. And so God identifies the line all the way down to the very couple that would raise the Messiah, Mary and Joseph. And he does that so that when the Messiah comes, there would be absolutely no mistake. So if people just knew this fact, they would not be deceived with false messiahs. We're too late to have another Messiah come. Oh, messiahs, false messiahs will come, and they will deceive many, many people. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. You look at verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses, but I want to excite you tonight and let you know that the fullest sense of the fulfillment of these verses is yet future, when Jesus comes back and he rules from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And it won't be only a 1,000-year reign, but it will be a reign that is established forever and ever and ever, just like Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever, right? The reason Israel appeared as a nation in the 20th century, after not existing for over 1,900 years, is because God is faithful to his word and he's faithful to his promises. Do you guys know what today is? Today's the 14th of May. Today is the Israel Became a Nation Day. And so 77 years ago, Israel became a modern nation. And that is so amazing because for certain prophecies to take place, Israel has to be in the land. There are many, many things that speak to that. And God even said that he would bring his people back from the diaspora. So 77 years ago today, that announcement was made that Israel was entering into, you know, modern statehood. Incredible, amazing. And I love reading about some of these. I'm trying to think of their name. I think there are Dutch Reformed and different pastors and different Bible commentators that believed, based on the promises of God and the prophecies of God, that Israel would have to become a nation back in a day when it wasn't popular to believe those things and take God at his word. I love those guys. So God made specific promises to Israel, and he's coming through on that. Let me say this. If people do not believe in the promises that God has made to Israel, like Israel becoming a nation and that God has special promises for Israel that he's going to fulfill in the future, why would they believe in the promise of God sending a virgin-born son to save us from our sin? That's a really bad place to be in, where people will go, well, I believe in these promises, but I don't believe in these others. You can't just pick and choose what promises that you believe. They're all God's promises, and they're all true. So verse 16 speak of the millennial kingdom and beyond. So 3,000 years ago, God made this promise, and guess what? God is in the midst right now, we're seeing it happen on the news, of making good on that promise. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God refuses David's request to build a temple, but he doesn't do it coldly. Even in Chronicles, he doesn't, when he tells David explicitly, no, you're not going to build me a house. It is absolutely wonderful. Here's an amazing passage. 2 Chronicles 6, 7 through 9. Now it was in the heart of my father David, this is Solomon speaking, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So God is saying, that is amazing, David, that you had a heart like that. David had a man, he was a man after God's heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. It was well that it was in your heart. I believe David was so encouraged by these promises that we just read, because we're going to see that David's response wasn't sulking, right? No, David, you can't build me a house. Oh, man, come on. That was so heavy on my heart, God. You know, he doesn't just, you know, kick the ground and he's all upset and sorrowful and grumbly and pouty. No, instead of retreating, David pressed in. So what did David do? David goes on this campaign of doing everything possible just short of building a house for God in collecting all of the supplies and all of the materials and all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the bronze. Later on, we're going to see just all of the things that David had accumulated for the building of the temple. He would do everything short of building the temple. He was definitely a man after God's heart. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29 teaches us that David, with all of his might, gathered all these things, the brass and iron and wood and onyx and all the precious stones. And he did this because he loved the Lord and he loved the concept of building a house for God and was given that promise. David, you're going to have a son. He's going to be king. It's going to be great. He will build the house, but you can't build the house. He was so excited by that promise. You know, there are many sermons that are based on this passage of Scripture, just on that concept, that have been titled over the years, When God Says No. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? What do we do when God says no to us? How do we act when God closes the door on something that we were really passionate about or that we felt like we heard from the Lord? I tell you what, when God says no or he closes the door on something, it's because he has something far better in mind for you. We see that principle here very, very clearly. It might be in your history or in your past that you can remember, you know, you really liked this certain person in college or wherever you were. And then maybe you started dating, and then all of a sudden the relationship was broken off and you were bummed for a while, but then God brought the one to you that you're with now and you realized, Lord, thank you so much for protecting me. God is good to us like that. And so if you can't build, then be a gatherer. If you can't go, then send someone. I love the fact that we are doing more and more as a church, it seems, every year regarding missions and just going out and reaching people and meeting needs for the sake of the gospel. And I'll tell you, there are some people here that in the beginning of a mission trip or when they hear about it, they know that they can't go for whatever reason or another, but they will donate to a trip so that someone else can go. I love that. If you move forward, or if you can't move forward, then prepare for someone else to move forward. So that desire of yours that might be godly, it might be beautiful, it might be according to the Scriptures, that is great, but that vision that God has given to you, it doesn't have to die with you. It all depends on how you respond. And so if you huff and you puff and you try to blow that house down, you know, the vision will die. It'll die if you have that attitude. But the Bible teaches that if you seek, you will find. And so the choice is really ours. Are you going to sulk or seek? So God said no to David. But he said yes to David in ways that David could never imagine. David had a need. And what was David's greatest need? David needed a Savior. And that's exactly what God is promising here. God would provide one for him. Alan Redpath, in his book, The Life of David, The Making of a Man of God, he said that there's nothing in your soul that could ever need that is not covered by a promise of God's word. That's true. What is your need today? And he goes on to list these questions. Is it for pardon? Well, Isaiah 44:22 says, I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Is it for peace? Do you have a need for peace? John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you have a need for guidance today? Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That's kind of an interesting picture, right? Guide you with my eye. How does that work? I don't know if you've ever been at an event where there are people against the wall. It might have been some kind of speaking engagement, or it might have been some kind of banquet or whatever. And a lot of times there's a head steward or a head server. And if you're at one of these places, you can have a head server, and he doesn't even have to, you know, point. He can just guide somebody with his eyes. And that is just a beautiful thing. And God will do that when we're paying attention. If you're not looking to God, you can't be guided by his eye. And I was just thinking too, parents, you probably know how to guide your kids by your eyes, right? You know, do you have a need for holiness? Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is it to be with him in glory one day? John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave to me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you gave and have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so, my friends, there are so many promises of God that if we have a soul need, there is already at least one promise to meet that need. And I would reckon to say that there are many, many promises to meet our needs. So God says no so that we can find his yes in what he's already promised. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace that we may find and obtain mercy and find grace and help. Grace to help in time of need. I have a great need for being able to read clearly and read well. English is my first language and my second language, so I'm working on it a little bit every day. Verse 18, here's David's response. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? David sat before the Lord. This is a picture of fellowship. He's in a seated position so that he can receive. This is a place of reception. If you remember Mary of Bethany, we talked about her on Sunday. She sat at the feet of Jesus so that she could receive from Jesus. She was absorbing what Jesus wanted to invest in her. And also, we learn that when Mary chose to sit, it meant that other things had to wait. And those other things, they were still important things. They were still needful. They still had to be done at some point. But when you're comparing the good with the best, there's a decision that we have to make. And so here David sits before the Lord, and he wants to receive from the Lord. He wants to pour out his heart before the Lord. And anytime we seek the Lord and say yes to Jesus, you're going to have to say no to other things. That might mean pressing in devotionally and actually saying, you know what? I'm committing to read X amount of scripture during X amount of time. Those are great goals. Anything for our church to be more in the Word is a good thing. Those are great challenges. There are apps for that. Blue Letter Bible has reading programs. If it's not the devil putting it on your heart to read through Colossians in one sitting. It's not the devil to put on your heart to read through the New Testament in 3 months. That's not the evil one, okay? So just make a commitment and go for it. But when you say yes to Jesus, you're going to have to say no to other things. You won't find the time to be with Jesus. You have to carve it out. All right. So here's David's response. I love that the first thing that he says is, who am I, O God? He's saying, what in the world that you would bestow such a beautiful promise and this grace upon me? It wasn't who David was, it was who God was. God chose to bestow this glorious covenant upon David and his descendants. And by the way, we're recipients of these covenants because, as Paul says, we're grafted in, okay? So David goes on, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. That's synonymous with an everlasting kingdom, right? Beyond, into the future and beyond. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. And so for just a moment, it seems that David is speechless. And he's saying, what more can I say? It's almost like he's saying he's without words. What can I say in response to this goodness, God? But remember that David, he's a man of words. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Look at this. Verse 21, he's not without words. He's not speechless. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you have done all these things, all these great things, to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for your great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. There is no other people like the people of Israel, to answer David's question. For you have made your people Israel your very own special people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Israel is going to be God's people forever. He's never going to cast his people off. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Oh, but he's not done. And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Wow. God had said no to David, but given him something better. David doesn't sulk, and he prays. It's so remarkable when you just go through this and you realize his response to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but for me, if God did that for me, I probably would be speechless. probably weeping and just say, thanks, God. I'd be without words. But he thanks God for this revelation. Thank you, God, for revealing this to me. God didn't have to, but he did. He worships God for who he is in verse 22. He praises God that he created and redeemed Israel. He prays in God's will that God would simply come through on his promise. He prays this prayer from his heart in verse 27, and I love that. He confesses the truth of God's word in verse 28, and he prays that the God of blessing would indeed bless. You know, we serve a God of blessing, don't we? And when we pray to God that he would bless us, that is a really, really great prayer because God knows the right way to bless his people. When you pray for someone that God would bless them and bless their marriage and bless their kids and bless their house and bless their family and bless their job, that is a great prayer because God is a God who blesses. And he can interpret that, whatever is on your heart for that person, and say, perfect. I know how to bless that person, and I will do it. God is a God who blesses. Chapter 8, and I promise we will move faster through this chapter. In this chapter, we see the expanding kingdom of David. He would be victorious over the enemies and nations surrounding Israel. But it's true that there is never a victory without a fight. Under David's reign, Israel never knew a greater king or kingdom. And after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. And this is new. Instead of battling the enemies on Israel's territory, David is now taking the battle to them. Metheg-Ammah is another name for Gath, synonymous with Gath. And when you think about that, David has some history with Gath, doesn't he? He, fleeing from Saul, went out to Gath, and before Achish, pretended to be a crazy man so that, you know, he would get out of his clutches, and he had spit running down his beard. Later on, he would buddy up with King Achish in Gath with his mighty men, and actually in his, we can call it backsliding, came to a place where he was willing to fight on behalf of the Philistines against his own brethren. And that was until he was uncovered by one of the Philistines. What is this Hebrew doing here? That's a good question. David shouldn't have been there. And so with all of that history, there's probably a redemptive quality going on in David's heart, where that stumbling stone became a stepping stone. And we're going to notice a completeness of David's conquering here, where his enemies would fall and David would prevail. And notice that he simply took the chief city of the Philistines. He didn't take the battle to them and then leave. He conquered the city and likely set up some kind of outpost there. We'll also notice the brutality that David had against his enemies. And then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute to him. So the Moabites were that group of people that lived just to the east of the Dead Sea. They were corrupt. They corrupted the people of God. And we know this in Numbers, when Satan couldn't corrupt the people of God, he tried to corrupt their morals and use the Moabites to attempt to do that. And so David's very brutal with the Moabites. When you see these lines, he puts three lines of people on the ground, and he kills two-thirds of them. And you think, why would he do that? A couple things. One is that over the years, the Moabites could have done something very, very horrible to Israel that's not recorded. But I believe, and I think that there is in some Jewish writings not inspired, that may indicate it was because the Moabites ended up murdering David's parents. And if you remember in 1 Samuel 22, he brought his parents to the king of Moab for safekeeping during his exile and flight from Saul. And you think, why Moab, David? Well, David had some Moabite blood in him, didn't he? Remember, he's a descendant of Ruth the Moabitess. And so he does this, but he didn't totally obliterate these nations. He didn't want to destroy the nations that surrounded Israel, because part of God's desire for Israel is to be a light and a witness to the surrounding nations. And so these nations would recognize Israel. They would pay Israel tribute or taxes. And David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And so what David is doing here, and there's this indication that David is claiming all the territory that God promised to Abraham that would go as far this direction as the Euphrates River. And so on his way, he defeats Hadad-Ezer, and the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So he defeats him on the way. He hamstrings these horses, which is likely to cut the tendon. And you might think it's cruel, but one, this was a military necessity, and two, it also allows the horse to live but not function as a military piece of equipment in that way. And so what David is doing is he's only saving enough for 100 chariots because he doesn't want anything to have or lead to a misplaced confidence. So he's killing off these things. And that's a good lesson for us. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We must put to death the members of the flesh, and we must not provide for them or give them an opportunity to feed. And this is much more than just, you know, driving around the donut shop and saying, Lord, if you want me to walk in here, may there be a parking spot. And then after three rounds, you know, there finally is. This has to do with the areas of our life that we know that God is sanctifying, and that we say, you know what? I'm not going to go there, either mentally or with my feet or whatever the case may be. David is putting into practice what we read in the Psalms. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And Psalm 33, beginning in 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. So we remember that God had given three commands in Deuteronomy 17, that the king was not to multiply wives or accumulate horses or accumulate gold and silver. And so David, he's missing on the accumulating wives aspect, and this would become a great stumbling block for David. He was accumulating great wealth, but all this wealth he was dedicating to the Lord, remember, for the building of the temple. But David, the giant slayer, he had a giant problem, didn't he? He faced the giant of lust, and we're going to face this, or we're going to see this, come to an apex in chapter 11. We need to remember that partial obedience is disobedience. God knows what's best for us and tells us to avoid certain things because he knows that they're bad. They're going to destroy us. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So he's defeating enemies, establishing garrisons or outposts. And these shields that David took back to Jerusalem as trophies may have been the ones in the temple used in 2 Kings chapter 11 that ended up coming out of the temple. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and also from Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer. And David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai, and Joram brought him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. And so this is just a really good move of the king. He wanted to form an alliance right off the bat. That's simply what's going on there. King David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And so he took all of these things, dedicated it to the Lord, and it would be for the building of the temple under his son Solomon. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. And he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Edom is the kingdom just to the south of Moab. And in this last section, we see David establishing his cabinet. So he's ruling over a vast territory that represents a lot of people, and we're going to see that this is one lean government. There wasn't a lot of excess here. Verse 16, actually 15. So David ruled over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. So that was the Secretary of Defense. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. This was somebody who oversaw documents and records. Maybe they even were a herald for the king in that way. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sarai was the scribe. And so Zadok and Ahimelech would oversee the spiritual aspects of the kingdom and the priesthood, and Sarai was the scribe and may have been the one to write down important things of history, decrees, or various announcements. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief ministers. And so Benaiah was the head of David's bodyguards, or like a secret service, and David's sons were his political advisors. So all of this really speaks of a very organized government. We never find such a structure when we compare David's kingdom with Saul's kingdom. So Saul's rule was kind of more of a haphazard kind of thing, but there's this element of organization, this great gift that David had for administration, and it was definitely one of decency and order. I want to point out this picture as we finish up. David was the king to conquer everything that God had promised to Israel regarding territory. Israel never had a better king. They never held more land. And so this map actually reveals, it's kind of hard to see with the shading, but you see at first the extent of Saul's kingdom. It's very small. The extent of David's kingdom, and we just read that he was pushing all the way to Euphrates and then with Solomon's kingdom there. So it was very, very large. It was what God had promised to Israel, and that's what was on David's heart. If it was something that God promised, that's what David wanted. And you and I should never settle for anything less than that which God has promised. If he's promised it to you, the believer, then you should want that. But let me just say, you will never have victory without a fight. Anytime we have victory, there's always going to be a fight, and that's certain that we're in a battle today, a mighty spiritual battle. And we need to be reminded that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty so that we can go out and pull down strongholds completely. Jesus has called for his church to be warriors and not cowards. And when does someone become a coward? I believe someone becomes a coward when they no longer look to the word or the scriptures, or they deny God's word, or they deny that even Jesus is God's son. They start denying things that are clear, truth. That's not a good place to be. If we fail to stand on God's word, then expect to be pushed around on the battlefield, defeated and deceived. So when you say, well, I don't need God's word, I don't need the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, you're in for a defeat. The enemies that we face, you know, are threefold. We have the world and the flesh and the devil. And Jesus overcame them all. And so you and I, based on the victory of Jesus, can walk in victory. We have victory based on the victory of Jesus, who has even overcome death. And we win in the end. We're called and expected to be overcomers. We see that all over in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The promise to the overcomer is because Jesus expects his people to be overcomers. Finish with this verse, and I promise I'll pray. Romans 8:37. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus, we give you thanks, and we praise you for your word today. We can read history that's 3,000 years old and realize that it is appropriate and fitting and even germane in our day. Lord, thank you for such history that really can help put meat on the bones as far as what it looks like to obey you and what it looks like to fight battles and what it looks like to walk before you in integrity. Lord, we do face a mighty battle. It's not getting any easier, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen us in your word, that your people would stand in the power of your might, that we'd be filled afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, even too, that we would be aware that that we're in a battle. I think many times Christians think it's a playground rather than a battleground. But Lord, help us to have a biblical worldview of the things that are going on around us. We love you, Jesus. We know that you've secured the victory, and we know that you're coming back soon. And we're just blessed that we can be considered your servants. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's servants said, amen.